Right, excuse me. Well, we are going to be studying history from the Bible's perspective once again this morning. I've asked you to open to Matthew chapter 1. And as I said last week, we considered the account of the wise men in the book of Matthew. Now, Satan had a plan to use these wise men or these magi, but we saw how God intervened and Satan's plan to have Christ killed was foiled. And we also explored the great conflict of history, looking at several of Satan's plans throughout the Old Testament history of being foiled again and again. He was unable to gain any real victory over God, his enemy. And we zeroed in on what I called the Christmas King Showdown. And so just in a quick review of what we saw there in Matthew chapter 2, we saw that Herod was bothered by what the wise men had said. They said, "We were looking for a newborn king, and we've come to worship him." And he did not like that idea one bit. And so Herod asks that the new king be identified for him under the pretense that he wants to honor him or worship him also. But he really had other plans in mind. And Herod tried to kill Jesus, which we read about in Matthew 2:16. But what we saw, what I thought was the most encouraging thing that I wanted to focus on as I was thinking about the story of Christmas and all of the details, is that God was never the underdog, even though it might have looked like it. There was this small child that it was at great risk of losing his life that was essential for God's plan of saving the world. And yet he had it all under control the whole time. And a study of biblical history always leads to that sort of conclusion. God is faithful. God wins and Satan loses. Even when it looks dark, when it looks impossible, God is never concerned. He's never going to be afraid of failing to win. And as good as it is to know that, it's even better to know that you are on his side. And that's the encouragement of this part of the Christmas story. I ask you to open to Matthew chapter 1. I wanted all of us to be reminded of the mission that Christ was sent on, which I focused as I introduced our Christmas program a few weeks ago. But look in your Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But while he, this is Joseph, as he's concerned about his fiancée being pregnant, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And we saw that that was his mission. That was what he came to do. He came to save people from their sins. That was what Joseph was told. And that was his encouragement to go ahead. This is not a disaster. It's actually a wonderful plan that God wanted Joseph to be a part of. But this was not a plan that King Herod was okay with. Now, Herod, I really see as a pawn of Satan. And he was trying to have the young Jesus killed here, as we read last week in Matthew chapter 2. And it's because Herod didn't want another king of the Jews. He didn't want his little piece of power in the world disrupted. But Satan knew the greater purpose that Jesus came to fulfill. And Satan didn't want there to be a savior of the world. That's what he was trying to stop. Now, the world needed a savior. And it's important that we always keep this in mind, especially as we're trying to zoom out on the grand plan of history. The world needs a savior because our enemy and God's enemy has done a number on the world and captured the world. The world is bound in sin. When Adam and Eve fell into sin for the first time, they separated from God, and all of the human race went with them, essentially. We are separated from God as a default position. We are born separate from God. We are born into sin, and we've all committed our own sins to add to our guilt. And this is a problem that God seeks to solve. And he promised that he would solve the problem, that he would win a victory. We looked at this verse last week as well, Genesis 3:15. This is the promise that God made to Satan that he would be victorious over him. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," that is, deliver a fatal blow, "and you shall bruise his heel," which would be a painful injury in the process. And we see that being fulfilled ultimately at the cross of Christ when he was bruised for our iniquities. He took an injury to himself. He was separated from his father. But by doing so, he delivered the fatal blow to Satan. And this is the first of many promises after sin entered the world that God added promise after promise of how he would bring the world back onto his side, how he would free the world, how he would reconcile a sinful humanity to himself. Now, today's outline that I want to cover as we're looking at the big picture of history, we'll again look at briefly what we looked at last time of the big conflict of history. And then we'll look ahead after the wise men episode, where they did not return to Herod and Herod could not get his fingers on the young child, Jesus Christ. What happened next? Satan was not done because he went on to then later on attack Jesus directly. And then we'll take a glance at the future of what has not yet happened, where for a very last attempt, Satan will go out and be deceiving the nations one last time. And then I want to say a few things about how here we are today, and Satan is still alive in this world, and he tempts believers. He is seeking to win little battles. I believe he knows he's lost the war, or perhaps he's got a twisted view of the future where he still thinks he might defeat God, his enemy. But he at least tries to win many little battles, and we're caught in the crossfire, as it were. Now, the big conflict that, again, we talked about last week, I want you to think this through as you're thinking of the big picture of Bible history. What is the big conflict that drives the storyline of the Bible? It is between two warring parties, God and Satan. It's essentially a property dispute, that property being the human race and the earth and all creation. Who does it belong to? Satan has taken the world captive and humanity captive when he deceived the first human beings to sin. But that is not going to be the end of all things, as God's path to victory is to save fallen mankind from sin and its effects. And Satan's path to victory is to stop God from doing so. And he could do that anytime he's able to prove God to be unfaithful. Now, God kept adding more and more promises, making his plan to save mankind and redeem the earth more and more clear as he spoke through various prophets throughout history, as we see the prophetic word develop, starting in the book of Genesis and moving on from that. We already read one of these promises that tells us where would the Savior come from. God had a plan to use one individual to save the world from the effects of sin and deliver them from the bondage of sin and defeat Satan in the process. And the first promise was Genesis 3:15, which told us that the Savior would come from the seed of the woman. It would be a human being. And so that trained Satan's attention on the human race. How can I destroy the human race? A little bit later in history, God reveals that it would be one of Abraham's descendants who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth in Genesis 12, verse 3. And then from that point on, Satan's focus has been on the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel. Later at the end of the book of Genesis, we are told that the tribe of Judah would be the kingly tribe, indicating that the Savior would come through the tribe of Judah. And then later on in history, the family of David is specifically singled out. 2 Samuel chapter 7 records some promises that God made to David about his descendants. But then all of Psalm number 89 declares God's faithfulness hinges upon fulfilling those promises. I've just shared with you on the screen here a handful of verses from Psalm 89, and you get the point that God is hanging his reputation on what he does with these promises he made to David. Psalm 89:34, "My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." And the family of David faced many attacks throughout history as well. And the Christ child, the Savior, would be born, would need to be born in the family line of David to fulfill these promises. Otherwise, God is not faithful. Otherwise, God loses. And so the family of David needed to be preserved. Their genealogical records needed to be preserved so the Christ child could be validated as truly a descendant of David. And we saw all of that fulfilled in the birth of Christ as the New Testament records. A few more promises that God made clear how he would bring the Savior into this world is that it would be a man, a ruler born in Bethlehem. That's the Christmas prophecy of Micah 5:2. We looked at that last week as well. Isaiah 7:14 made it clear he would be born of a virgin, a miraculous birth indeed. And we see through the announcement of the angel in Luke chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 1 that it would be the child born of Mary. Now, we don't know for certain if Satan knew about Mary or not. That's something I've personally wondered about. If anyone has an answer, feel free to let me know. But these angels made it clear to Mary and Joseph that that child would be the Savior. But we don't see any attacks. We don't have any record of any attacks on Mary directly or on Mary and Joseph until the wise men showed up in Jerusalem and told King Herod about the star. But Satan was unsuccessful in all of his attacks, whatever they may have been. And again, we looked at the attack from King Herod last time, and how Jesus was spared from that attack is that Jesus escaped to Egypt because God warned Joseph in a dream. We read those verses last time. And then Herod orders the death of innocent children in Bethlehem. It's not the happiest scene that we can read about as we consider the Christmas story, but I want to see how the desperation of Satan's pawn Herod shows up. Let's read, turn with me in your Bible to Matthew 2, verse 16. We'll read verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, so they didn't return to him, he was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, all Satan would have had to do to make God's plan of salvation, God's plan of victory fail, all Satan would have had to do was eliminate this Christ child. And if any of Satan's plans would have worked, then God would have been proven to be unfaithful, and he would have lost, and Satan would have won, and none of us could ever be saved. But we know the story. Satan did not win, even when this wicked King Herod tried to have Jesus killed. Now, there were many who suffered as a result. There was terrible suffering because of this evil plan, as always happens with Satan's plans. Many families mourned the loss of their children, and I even wonder what kind of burden the soldiers that had to carry out that order, what kind of burdens they would have carried the rest of their lives after having to carry out the wishes of this crazy king. But I want to now read on a little bit more to pick up the story of Jesus as we left it off last week. Look ahead to verses 19 and 20, which tell us how Jesus returns to Israel. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And so they were led by this revelation to Joseph to return to Israel. And they ended up coming back and settling in the town of Nazareth. And so all the people that sought the life of Jesus had passed on, and that almost gives a sense of security, a sense of peace, like the storm has been weathered. But as often seems to happen, even in our own lives, when we weather one storm, another is coming, sometimes in a distant date in the future, sometimes sooner than we expect. But Satan had not given up his fight against God. I wish he would. I'm sometimes baffled at why he doesn't. But he was not going to simply leave Jesus alone. He wasn't going to lay down and let Jesus win. He again tried to spoil God's plan by saving God's plan to save sinners through Jesus Christ. And the next battle that we read about is found in Matthew chapter 4, when he begins to attack Jesus directly. And this is known as the temptation of Christ. It's recorded for us in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. But we'll read a few verses in Matthew here. Matthew 4, 1 sets the stage. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you can even see how that statement is written, that this is not outside of God's plan. He was led by the Spirit to this event. This was not something that caught anyone in heaven by surprise. And there are basically three temptations to summarize them. The first temptation that you read about is Satan says to Jesus, turn these stones into bread, and he would then be obeying the command of Satan. Now, he was hungry, and this is where I would have failed right away. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. He had been fasting, and someone says, turn these stones into bread. I like that idea. But Jesus resists and says, it is written, Matthew 4, 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The second temptation that Satan presents to Jesus is they somehow transported to the top of the temple in Jerusalem, and he says to Jesus, throw yourself down and watch angels save you like they're supposed to be able to do according to the Bible. And this would have been to tempt God. This would have been improper. It would have been to sin on the part of Jesus. And he rebukes Satan again and says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, the third temptation is the most interesting one to me. He says to Jesus here, worship me and I'll give you the world, which is quite an offer for Jesus to consider. But again, as the other times, the plan of Satan, the temptation of Satan is foiled with the little phrase, it is written. Now, God's word is always going to be trustworthy, and in this case, it was found to be dependable. It was effective to put Satan in his place, which is always a place of defeat. But I do want to look at this third temptation a little bit more closely, where Satan offers the whole world to Jesus. It's found in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 11, where Satan offers to Jesus all the nations of the earth. Look there in your Bible with me, Matthew 4, verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, that's an interesting offer. And I think that must have been Satan's trump card, his best attempt, his greatest temptation for Jesus. And again, if you put yourself in Jesus' position here, he had come to reclaim the human race that had fallen into sin. And part of this plan included Jesus offering his own body as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And he knew this. Now, if I would have been in that position and I knew that, and I hear what Satan has to say here, like, there's the loophole. There's the shortcut. I don't have to go to the cross and I can get the world. That's what I came for, right? Now, I don't really think Jesus thought it through like this, but he could have been thinking it through. I don't have to suffer this imaginable pain of taking the sin upon myself, the sin of the whole world, and Satan's offer here is to bypass the hard part. Would you be interested in a perfect athlete's body without ever having to exercise? Would you be interested in a big paycheck without ever having to work? Of course you would. At least you'd think about it. Maybe not, but I would. And not only is it interesting to think about from Jesus' perspective, it's interesting to think about from Satan's perspective, and it makes me react viscerally to this. Can Satan do that? Can Satan really make that offer? Here's the whole world, God, that you made. It almost seems ridiculous, but he can do that. As a few other passages point out, the place that Satan holds in this world is a powerful one. It is an interesting one. Luke chapter 4 is the parallel passage to this. In Luke 4, verse 6, the words of Satan are recorded, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And my best understanding of a statement like that is many years before Adam, who was meant to be the leader of the world, gave this authority to Satan when he allowed himself and Eve to fall into sin. And so ever since then, Satan has had the authority over the nations, over the world. Jesus refers to him in John 12:31 as the ruler of this world. And 1 John 5:19 makes the statement, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so Satan absolutely could make such an offer. And again, if Jesus were thinking this through, he might think through his options. He can get all the nations, all of the people that he wants, but that would come without suffering, which on the one hand would be nice, but on the other hand, that would leave them as sinners, and that would make Jesus into a Satan worshiper, and that would reverse the authority structure that God had always planned. Now, again, of course, the text does not tell us anything about Jesus thinking it through like this. I think he immediately went to the answer, no, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And here Satan was receiving a message from Jesus, in effect, no, you cannot have the authority you want. I will stand by all of the promises that have been given. I will take back the world in my own way, on my own timetable, and Satan, you will be defeated, just like I've always said, just like I said from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, you will be crushed. And now after all of this temptation, look in Matthew 4, verse 11. The end of it, according to Matthew, is, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And we'll see a repetition of that sort of thing where the angels come and minister to Jesus. I'm not sure exactly what that would have looked like. They were comforting him, coming to his aid, as it were, in this great spiritual and cosmic conflict. But one other parallel passage from Luke chapter 4 has this interesting line in it. Luke 4:13, the conclusion of the temptations. Here, according to Luke, is now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him, but not for good, not forever, until an opportune time. Which, a statement like that begs the question, well, when was that? And throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, so this about 3 years of ministry in this world, Satan launched many different kinds of opposition against him. On many occasions, Jesus' opponents, who were members of the religious elite, were trying to trap him in his words. They tried to make Jesus say things that he shouldn't say. They tried to trap him to invalidate his claims of being the Messiah, of being deity. If they could point out, well, Jesus sinned over there, it would be game over. Or if Jesus said the wrong thing, it'd be game over. And there are many ways that you could perhaps see the influence of Satan throughout the ministry of Jesus. But Satan is mentioned directly in the story of Jesus next in connection with the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, which comes in Luke chapter 22. There's a statement about how Satan enters the story directly once again. And so allow me to simply tell the story of Jesus winning his great victory over Satan. From here on out this morning, I'll hit a few highlights of the story to show how Jesus came out on top. Now, Luke 22, verse 2 says this, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And you know how the story goes. Judas is paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus to them. Judas goes and finds Jesus in his usual prayer garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is then arrested and tried and hanged on a Roman cross, to make a long story short. But before Jesus was betrayed and arrested, knowing full well that it was all about to happen to him according to the plan, the hour had come, he would say, we are told of a certain agony that Jesus experienced. And this is my best guess as to what is the opportune time that Luke was referring to, of the next time Jesus would be put to the test directly. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36 and following says this, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He knew what was coming. Verse 38, then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And that is a record of how he had victory over this final temptation. He could have called it all off, as one song says. He could have called 10,000 angels and made it all go away. But he chose to go through with it. And after this temptation was ended, the account in Luke tells us this, Luke 22, 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, just like after the 40 days of temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. And then the most famous scene in all of the New Testament, the climax of it all, is when Jesus was on a cross, and that looked like a very sad day. It looked like a victory for Satan, but it really was Satan's downfall. As Jesus said with great confidence in John 10, 17, and 18, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And so if you ever have heard anyone speak of what happened to Jesus as a tragedy, that's wrong. He did it himself. He had the power to do it, and he knew that Easter was coming. Resurrection Sunday was coming. That was always part of the plan. Now, he declared his victory in those powerful words, John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, as he was dying, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, you could paraphrase that statement from the cross as he was dying, "Mission accomplished." He came and he accomplished all that he had planned to do. And it was certainly not a victory for Satan at all. I imagine Satan and his evil host of fallen angels with him just reeling at the consequences of what just took place. It looked like things were going well. The Savior was captured. They put him to death. And that was actually his plan all along. A passage that we read in Colossians chapter 2, as we studied this just a few weeks ago, pointed out the victory that Jesus accomplished on the cross. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 declares the settled decision in God's mind that you are forgiven because of what Christ did on the cross. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And notice the note of victory in verse 15, "having disarmed principalities and powers, including Satan and everyone who serves him. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," in the cross. And that was mission accomplished indeed, as his mission was to save his people from their sins. That's what we read about in that Christmas account in Matthew chapter 1. He will save his people from their sins, and that's exactly what he did, proving his victory over Satan. And as we all know, after Jesus died, he was held in a tomb for just a few days before he demonstrated his victory over sin completely, over death and over Satan, which we celebrate on Easter, his resurrection from the dead. Then Jesus ascends into heaven, where he now intercedes on our behalf as believers. And he's waiting for the appointed time when he will finally rescue his church and judge the world and bring the story of redemption to a conclusion. And I wanted to look ahead to that conclusion, or at least a piece of it. And I'll ask you to turn in your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 20, which describes Satan's last attempt at fighting against his enemy, his final attempt of deceiving the nations one last time. And that's really all Satan has to offer. He doesn't have anything that can truly defeat God. He only has deception. That's his tool. He is the father of lies. He is the tempter, and every temptation is inherently a deception that it's worth it to give in. And he deceives the nations one last time. We read about that in Revelation 20. Just very briefly to set the stage for when we get to Revelation 20, thinking through the revelation and the account of future things in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see that the church is taken to heaven. In Revelation 6 through 18, we read about 7 years of tribulation. In Revelation 19, we read about how Jesus defeats the armies of Satan's Antichrist, and it was really no battle at all, but a simple victory that Jesus accomplished with his word. And what we'll read in Revelation 20, verse 7, comes after Satan is bound for 1,000 years and there's peace in this world. But then Satan is released one last time. And in Revelation 20, verse 7 and 8, we'll see how Satan is released, deceives the nations, and gathers an army. So read along with me in Revelation 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Without getting into too much detail, just picture every nation around the world being enlisted in Satan's army, a rebellion against Jesus Christ, who is reigning as king at this time. And Satan gathers this massive army, as many people as he possibly can, beyond number. And then we see how well it goes for him in verses 9 and 10. Then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Game over. Then the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I really am glad that those words are in our Bible. Those verses tell of Satan's armies being easily defeated. Again, God was not bent out of shape. There was no panic in the war room of heaven. This was always going to be part of the plan. And then ultimately, Satan is cast into the eternal lake of fire. And these words are a comfort to the believer, a comfort to the enemy of Satan, who is vexed by Satan's devices. Now just think through with me the basic plot of the Bible's story that we talked a little bit about last week as well. Just like any good story can be mapped out with an opening, a conflict, a climax, and a resolution, the story of the Bible can be basically outlined in that way, as well as the creation of all things. When God said everything was good, indeed very good, after Genesis chapters 1 and 2, then the conflict enters in Genesis chapter 3, that's the fall into sin. And it all builds to the climax of God fixing this problem on the cross, when he cries out, "It is finished." That is when Satan was defeated, you could say, in one sense, at least. And then we have, as we move toward resolution, the final event that we just read about in Revelation chapter 20, Satan's final eternal imprisonment. And we just so happen to be somewhere in between those things. That's where we are today. And that's challenging for us in some ways, because Satan is still on the loose. He is still active. But think of how good it is to know that we are already past the final death blow to Satan and his plans. Christ died on the cross and rose again. Our salvation is eternally settled if you're a believer in Christ. And our place in the new creation is already guaranteed. We will be with the Lord, free from Satan and all of his influence one day. But right now, we are not quite there yet. And so we have some battles to fight. We have some work to do, you could say. Now, as we are believers in this world today, in a time when Satan is still on the loose, we need to be aware, which is why Peter answers this question for us. Does Satan tempt believers? He absolutely does. 1 Peter 5:8 says this: "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And it is valuable to take Satan and his threats seriously as you are walking the walk you have in this life with the Lord. with whatever circumstances you have. He is a real enemy that can do real damage for you. But I found this picture of a lion that you can see his rib cage a little bit. He's a little gaunt looking. He hasn't eaten as much as he would like. A little sickly, you could say. Still has claws, still has teeth, still can do some damage, but he's really not in good shape. We can see him as a dangerous enemy, but he is not the most dangerous enemy. The most dangerous enemy is on our side. The most dangerous enemy is the one who said it is finished and delivered the death blow to him. And so, yes, we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant. We need to be aware of how we could be deceived, how we could be tempted. But I want to close with a couple of thoughts of what is the value of knowing that our enemy is a sick lion. That's who he is. And I've got two different ways to look at it. First of all, when tempted to sin, it's something that all believers experience, and perhaps even more so the longer you've been saved, is as a believer in Christ, God has won the victory for you and has provided all you need to resist temptation. If you were to read the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9, you would have the instruction from the Apostle Peter to believers, resist him. Watch out for him and resist him. And that's assuming that that's within your power, not because it's really in your power, but it's because you have the God who has already defeated him on your side. He has given you all that you need, all of the resources you need, all of the power you need is made available to you as a believer in Christ. And we've really been studying that the last couple of months as we went through Colossians chapter 2 about who we are in Christ, what privileges do we have, what position do we have, and we'll see that as we continue in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3:10, for example, says, you have put off the old man in Christ, and the implication is, therefore, you don't need to sin. You've got this new identity, and so you can resist temptation, and I won't develop that any further today, but no, that's part of where we'll be going as we get back into Colossians in a verse-by-verse study here next week, Lord willing. But another form of temptation is not to make active choices that I'm going to do the wrong thing, but we can be tempted to despair. We can be tempted to doubt God's goodness. And as a believer in Christ, God has given us promises that we will never be forsaken. Our salvation is settled. We are forgiven. I could give several. I read a few verses in Colossians chapter 2 earlier that declared quite plainly, you are forgiven all trespasses. But I just wanted to share a few quotes from the book of Romans to point out, based on the faithfulness of God, we have no reason ever to despair. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a reality that everyone must come to grips with is this is a privilege for a believer in Christ to be able to say, I have been justified, but not everyone that you meet can say that. Not everyone in this world is saved. Not everyone in this world has been forgiven. Not everyone in this world has been freed from the bondage of sin. Now you see that the condition to be justified, as Romans 5:1 makes reference to, is faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because all sinners are at odds with God. We are enemies with God by our nature, by default. As sinners, we need to hear and believe the gospel, the good news that Christ came into this world to save sinners like you and me. He died on that cross to pay the price of your sin, and he did it. It's done. There's no more price to be paid. There's nothing that you need to do to have peace with God other than accept that it has already been accomplished for you. The offer of the gospel is that whoever believes is forgiven, whoever believes is saved from his sins, or as it is stated here in Romans 5, is justified. And to be justified is declared righteous, declared fit for God's presence. And apart from being justified by the declaration of God, I could never, and neither could you, be fit for the presence of God. Now, later in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8 ends with a series of encouragements to think of what value it is to know that we are justified, to know that we are accepted by God. Just a few verses from Romans 8, verses 31 and 32 encourage us to think it through like this. What then shall we say to these things, that God has planned our salvation and accomplished it for us and guaranteed it for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Remember who is on our side. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And if you want to hear more of that kind of talk from God's perspective, I encourage you, read all of Romans chapter 8 later here today. Because of the promises that God has given to us, we can have the utmost confidence that we will spend eternity with the Lord. That belongs to us. God has promised eternal life to everyone who believes, and he has reiterated that promise in so many ways in Scripture. We can depend on the promises of God because he has been proven to be faithful again and again. And I trust that this big picture view of all of Satan's attempts and failures has been an encouragement for you, as Satan has never succeeded in making even one word of God fall to the ground. And so promises like these are sufficient. They are good enough so that you can say, I am persuaded that I will never be separated from God, as Romans 8 ends, if you were to read that to the end of the chapter. So I trust this is an encouragement to you. Think about Satan and his frustration. Think about him as a sick lion who is defeated and will one day be put away completely. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your victory. I thank you for what you have accomplished on our behalf that we could have never have accomplished on our own. There is nothing that would be acceptable that we could do for you to take care of our own sin problem. Lord, I thank you for your love for each person. I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel message, and I pray that we would all be encouraged by it, that we would seek to be a witness for you, someone who is willing to tell the message of the gospel to someone else who needs it. Father, I pray that you would be with us and that we would be walking close with you even as we go throughout the rest of our day and throughout the rest of our week. Lord, I pray that you would protect us in every way, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.